All right, church, thank you for checking in. We're in Mark chapter 11 today, and we're going to be here for a little while, just so you know. This is known as the triumphant entry for Jesus entering into Jerusalem. And there is some really important stuff that happens here. I believe prophetically, historically, so much of the Bible itself points to this event in a lot of ways. I believe the whole Gospel of Mark points at it. I believe there's things in Daniel and Zechariah, there's things in the time of David and Solomon and the Psalms that all happen right here. It's just an extremely important part. And we've seen Jesus building this movement as he travels, and Bartimaeus was the last one to join it, basically, in chapter 10. And it's a whole different thing. Jesus is doing different things here from this point forward that he was not doing before. You might have noticed when he healed Bartimaeus, I briefly mentioned it, the end of chapter 10. Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Jesus did not tell him, "Hey, don't tell anybody about this," like he told almost everybody else when he healed them. He would always tell them not to tell anybody. With Bartimaeus, he just said, "Hey, go your way, you're better." And then Bartimaeus didn't go his way, he followed Jesus. That was Bartimaeus' new way. Follow Jesus. And Jesus didn't stop him, didn't forbid him from doing it. It didn't do anything. And he's just thrilled. Everything's going great. And now in chapter 11, Jesus has this huge crowd, and he's going straight into the city, and they're shouting hosannas at him, and he's not telling them to be quiet. He's not sneaking away to the mountains or across the lake or to the Gentile country. He's not getting away from them. He's marching straight into them. He's receiving their great blessing and everything else. And this is in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record this. They might stress a few different elements of it, but they all give the same basic report of what happens here. The Pharisees and them get mad at Jesus. "Why are you letting them say this about you?" Because they're praising him. And all along, Jesus was like not letting them do that. And then Jesus says, "Oh, if they don't do it, the stones will cry out." That's not specifically in Mark, but you get that in Luke. So what happens here in chapter 11 is a huge hinge point. If you've been wondering about stuff in the book of Mark, I believe it all points to this triumphant entry through the resurrection, and there's just so much going on. But today we're going to talk about the donkey, okay? Enough of that, enough of talking, let's get to the Bible. It says, chapter 11, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside the street. And they untied it, and some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they said to them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Okay, so that's the passage. It's not especially long. Some of Mark's parables and miracles and sorts of events he gives longer descriptions for. But what happens here, and when you cross-reference it back with Matthew, Luke, and John, you get even more. There's a prophecy that's fulfilled. Matthew says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" And so it's a prophecy. It's from Zechariah 9. And it says this took place to fulfill it. Like, it was an intentional fulfilling of a prophecy. Luke gives other information, and John as well. But let's look at the donkey, and let's see the basic framework of this. We'll spend a little more time in it again tomorrow, maybe the next day too. All right, so they're coming from Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, And he sends two disciples out ahead to reserve, to bring this colt for him. Mount of Olives is very close to Jerusalem. You go down the Kidron Valley and back up. It's they call it a Sabbath day's journey a few times. It's not especially far, all right? But he wants to ride in on this colt, all right? Next, he specifically says that no one's ever sat on it before. Verse 2, Mark 11, 2. No one's ever sat on this donkey. Who cares about that? Why would you include that? I think there's some meaning in that. We'll get in a minute. He spends more time explaining to them how to go about getting it and what to say and how to bring it back and all that than he does actually riding into town, at least in the book of Mark. It's very clear about what kind of colt he wants and how they're to get it and everything else. And then many spread their cloaks on the road. Others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. They're shouting hosannas and everything else. All right. And then he goes into the temple in verse 11, which I think is significant. All right. I'll show you this in Luke as well, because I mentioned it. In Luke, they're going in. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." All right. So it's the opposite of how Jesus handled crowds in the past. It's the opposite of how he handled people praising him, calling him names like Son of David, Son of God, all this stuff. He always rebuked them, always said, "Hey, go, don't tell anybody that. Don't do it." And now here he's gathering a crowd. The Pharisees are mad at him for allowing the crowd to say these things. And he says, "Oh, they're going to say it. They're going to shout it. And if they don't, the rocks will." So it's a complete difference in his approach. All right, now, there's more to do in one day. So let's focus on the donkey. I keep saying I'll talk about the donkey. Haven't got to the donkey yet. Most of the time, and just think about this, what you know from history and your own common sense. When a king shows up into town to conquer it, or having already conquered it or whatever, in some sort of procession, some sort of parade, somebody powerful, they ride the biggest, toughest, strongest horse they can get, right? General Washington used to do this in Revolutionary War days, and he became president. They would have these parades and processions, and he would come in, and that horse held its head high and walked with a very, it was a well-disciplined horse, and it looked regal and all this other stuff. Kings all throughout the ages, every nation in the world that had horses would do this kind of thing. It's just how you do it. Napoleon did his thing. What's his name? Robert E. Lee, the Southern general here, had a special horse named Traveler that was famous for being such a good horse or whatever. And Jesus is here on a little donkey. No one's ever sat on it. That means it's not been trained. It doesn't know how to march. It doesn't know how to lift its feet and lift its chin and look like somebody special. It's like the least special donkey you can find. And that's like, it's the opposite of what you would expect, all right? They're laying down their clothes for it to step on and for him to sit on to keep their king comfortable, and so that even this donkey will be able to walk on something soft and not mess it, not stub its toe on something or whatever. Again, that's the sort of thing that you do for royalty. We call it rolling out the red carpet. But can you imagine if the red carpet were actually your shirt and you were worshiping this king to the point where you said, "I want your donkey to step on my shirt because your donkey's feet are more important to me than my shirt. And I don't want your donkey's feet to get dirty or stub a toe or something." This is acts of worship, just really powerful stuff. And Jesus, of course, deserves it. So they're also calling him the Son of David. Bartimaeus had just called him Son of David right at the end of chapter 10. And now they're saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Okay, they're linking him to David. It says this also where was it? Hosanna to the Son of David, it says in Matthew. All right. The Son of David, literally speaking, in line, read the Kings, the Son of David that matters, the one that they're going to care the most about is Solomon, right? He's David's son. He becomes king. It's the golden age of Israel. David has united the kingdom. David has conquered the Philistines and the enemies. And now Solomon comes, and he's going to have a reign of peace and wisdom and all this stuff. Check out what they do with Solomon when he becomes king. This is 1 Kings chapter 1. David's dying, and he wants Solomon to be appointed the next king. King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king, and the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of the Lord, and have Solomon my son ride in on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon.'" Okay, that was verse 32 and 33, 1 Kings chapter 1. Now, skipping down to verse 38, 1 Kings chapter 1. "So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. They blew the trumpet and said, 'Long live King Solomon.' And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise." All right. So this is how the Son of David becomes king. Historically speaking, the Son of David was Solomon, and that's how he was pronounced king. That's how it took place. That was the order of operation or whatever. All right, so notice a few things. One, he's riding on a mule. The translation for donkey and mule can bounce, especially from Hebrew, Old Testament, Greek, New Testament. It's the same thing. He's riding on not a war horse. He's not riding on a regal, powerful, strong, chin up high, raising the feet high off the ground, prancing horse. He's riding on David's mule, okay? So you get the parallels here, right? Now, Jesus' colt, his donkey, nobody had ever ridden upon. Solomon's riding on his father David's. Okay, I think that's significant. All right, and there they blow the trumpet, they anoint him king over Israel, like 1 Kings 1, verse 35, "You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place." All right, so Solomon rides in on his father's mule. They're blowing trumpets and having a big procession. That's very similar to what Jesus is doing. And then Solomon goes and sits on David's throne, where he becomes official. He's now king. All right, that's how the Son of David did it in 1 Kings, the actual literal flesh and blood Son of David, Solomon. Jesus, of course, is called the Son of David as a messianic prophecy, as an ongoing idea throughout the Old Testament that there's going to be a coming Savior, a Messiah, he is often called. He's often called the Son of David. And he's going to be the real deal. He's going to be better than David, better than Solomon. The combination of David's war strength and ability to unite and Solomon's great wisdom and wealth, he's going to be the combination of all of the above and just a super guy. He's going to be like David and conquer their enemies. He's going to destroy Rome. He's going to be like Solomon. He's going to establish a reign of peace. That's their idea, okay? And this stuff has been prophesied frequently throughout the Old Testament. The Mark passage here, the Matthew passage of the triumphant entry quoted out of Zechariah, but Isaiah referred to this frequently. Even Jacob referred to it back in Genesis 49. We'll probably get to that a different day, not today. It's a common thing in the Bible. Now, what's the significance of nobody sitting on this donkey versus Solomon riding on his father's? I believe there's a few things of significance. Number one, Jesus is not, even though according to the flesh and the genealogies that Matthew and Luke lay out, he is descended from David in a sense. Remember, they do the census and they have to go back to their father's house in Bethlehem and they're in the line of David. Okay, sure. But he's the Son of God. He doesn't get his authority just by being in line from David. You know how many people could have traced their lineage back through David? I mean, thousands. Thousands of people. Solomon, the son of David, had 700 wives. I assume he had a lot of boys as a result of that, and so on. And that family tree just multiplied way out. All right. So a lot of people could claim to be descended from David, and then none of them were Jesus. None of them were under any particular reason to expect they could conquer Rome or become a king of any kind. So Jesus is riding in on a different kind of colt, one that nobody's ridden upon. He doesn't get his authority from his predecessors. He fits the mold. He fits all the requirements for the Messiah, all these messianic prophecies. He fits all the mold of that, even in the flesh. He is descended from David in that sense. But he doesn't get his authority from David. He gets it from a separate source. And then check out what Jesus does when he gets there versus what Solomon did when he got there. Okay, Jesus, verse 11, Mark 11, verse 11, he entered Jerusalem, went into the temple. What did Solomon do when he rides in and rides on his father's thing? Solomon goes in, verse 30, 1 Kings 1:35. He comes in and sits on my throne, David's throne, for he'll be king. So Solomon goes in and sits on the king's throne. They didn't even have a temple yet. Remember, Solomon had to build the temple after he became king. So the place to anoint Solomon, the place he's going to go to become king, is to the king's throne, the king's palace. Jesus goes in and goes to the temple because his kingdom is way bigger than David's little throne, which is long gone by the time of the Gospels. The temple is still there. Jesus goes in fulfilling these messianic prophecies. All of this was to fulfill what the prophet had spoken. Zechariah 9:9, behold your king coming in humble and lowly on the colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah, he's fulfilling the prophecy, the messianic prophecy, the son of David prophecies. He's fulfilling them, but he's doing them uniquely. He's doing it on his own colt, a colt nobody's ever ridden before. He's doing it going to his house, the temple, not some sort of palace and throne that are worldly. And remember what happened to Solomon. Solomon's kingdom, he had everything going for him. His father had conquered the kingdom and united the kingdom and gave him peace on every side. And he had the direct blessing of God of great wisdom and incredible wealth. Solomon had it all in a worldly perspective. All right. They said there was so much silver at the time of Solomon that it was meaningless. It was empty. There, when you read some of the wealth and wisdom that Solomon had, it kind of points in certain ways to the Garden of Eden, and it kind of points in certain ways to the coming city of God at the end of Revelation. Just incredible wealth. The streets are made of gold and stuff. So Solomon had everything going for him, and he blew it. He totally blew it. He messed it up. He was a sinner. He introduced sin into the nation. He messed it up, and it didn't even survive his own son becoming king in his place. This kingdom split basically as soon as Solomon died. He couldn't turn what he had been given and pass it along to the next generation to make it better. Instead, he blew it, and by the time the next generation comes, it's totally disenfranchised and messed up. All right, so Jesus is not coming in to be the son of David according to the flesh like Solomon was. He is not coming in to sit on some throne and act like that. He is coming in from a different angle altogether because his kingdom is different. All right, and that's why he's been telling them all along, reminding them, hey, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to crucify me and they're going to kill me. I'm not going to go to Jerusalem, blast the trumpet, and sit down on David's throne, or Herod's throne, or whatever. I'm not going to do it. That's not what he's coming for. He's been reminding them of this frequently. All right. So I'll show you some other things. I don't have a clear, direct application for this. I think it's just kind of an understanding thing. You want to get your head around what's going on here, and there's important stuff going on. We'll continue studying this and so on tomorrow. God bless you. Praise the Lord. Dig into your scriptures, all right? Dig into them and remember how great Jesus is and how true God's word is. I'll talk to you some more tomorrow. God bless.